So as you sit this morning here in the chapel, or you may listen, someone may be listening to this on from our website this morning, I pray that you will open your ears to hear not just what I'm saying from my lips, but what the Holy Spirit is saying to you in your heart. Because we want to allow God to keep shaping us, changing us, settling us in Him, confident in who He is this morning. And so, Father, I pray, God, for all of us within listening distance or through the internet, Lord, who hear these words of Scripture this morning. Lord God, we open our hearts to you. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here to speak to us, lead us, and direct us. I submit myself to you this morning, Lord, as a servant through which, Lord God, you can speak. Thank you for your word and, Lord, the truth it brings us in Jesus' name. Amen. So here this fall at the Westlock Gospel Chapel, we're doing a series called What We Believe. Dr. Ladigan has introduced our series with a message on the scriptures and the value and the worth we hold in the Bible. Last week, I shared a message with you on the creation and our understanding God as the creator. And now, this morning, I start what is going to be three messages in a row, thinking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Thank you for leading us in that music this morning that focuses us in that attention. John Grant will be sharing the next two Sundays, opening God's Word on those themes. Could I convince you this morning of the value of being a vegetarian when I really enjoy bacon and cheeseburgers? Oh, I could tell you about the fun and the benefits of riding an e-bike, or of gardening. But you know, I would rather not be an ambassador or a spokesman for someone or something that I have no personal experience of. I would not close many sales as a door-to-door salesman selling security systems. But I could probably convince you to buy a fire extinguisher. Our authority in speaking of God and of the scriptures is indeed a challenging issue for us all the time. To be convincing, we should have a personal experience with truth and with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I wonder sometimes if we lack personal witness and testimony that's convincing because we have not made the connection between what the Word of God says and how it has actually affected the way we live. And so last week, as I shared with you the message about understanding the creation and the Creator, I trust that maybe this past week you've had a chance to maybe make those connections. We experience living in God's creation every day. And when we connect the dots between the creation and the Creator, we gain authority and authenticity as we worship the Lord and enjoy what He's given us. I indeed can be a representative and a spokesman of the Creator as I enjoy eating the fruit of God's earth. Every fresh vine-ripened tomato right now. Every fall strawberry. Can you taste it? Fresh carrots, fresh cucumbers. Even the apples are picking off the tree. When we can give glory to God through our experience, we have an authentic witness of the Lord's reality and truth in our lives. This morning, I want to start this little three-series section thinking about our understanding of who God is and His authority, His triune nature. So, our church handbook has this statement in it. It says, "We believe in one God who made all, knows all, and is over all. He exists eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, who is Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit." I'm going to introduce the first section of that statement, for it says what we believe about the Father. According to God's plan, the Father sent the Son and the Spirit to carry out the work of creation. After sin entered the world, God sent them again to carry out God's plan of redemption. Here at the Westlock Gospel Chapel, as we read God's word and obey it, we believe there is truly one God. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above all and on earth beneath. There is no other." We're familiar with the passage from Deuteronomy 6. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Scripture is very distinct in saying that there is one God, especially in contrast to the nations and the world that was there during those Old Testament times that were in polytheism, the worship of many gods and many idols. The nation of Israel was clear in saying, "We believe there is but one God." However, we also understand that this nature, this one God, is understood and experienced in the aspect of a triune nature. One God, but three distinct personalities that we understand. God Almighty has revealed to himself to us in these three distinct relationships: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to take time to try to unpack that this morning, other than the fact that we have used and understood this illustration that there really is only one formula for water, which is, what's the formula for water? H2O. And yet we can experience H2O in three forms, from a solid to a liquid to a gas. I don't know if that's at all adequate to explain God in his triune nature, but it is a bit of an illustration. Now, we do know that the Word of God points to this dichotomy, this trinity of relationship. For in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Then only a few verses down in that creation account, we find this amazing statement. God said, "Let us make man in our image." It's plurality of relationship and of understanding in the Godhead. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," which of course is the Logos, the expression, the Christ. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made." We see a very clear representation of those three natures of God at Jesus' baptism. In Luke chapter 3, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove from God. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." At the end of Jesus' life on earth here, in Matthew, before he went to heaven, he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." But this morning's thoughts and considerations, I'd like to focus on this aspect of God being our Father. The Creator initiated this title and the beginning of understanding what a father is, even in that creation account. In Genesis chapter 2, he said to Adam and Eve, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Who was he speaking to? Adam and Eve. Did Adam and Eve have earthly father or mother? No. But God is already beginning to initiate the concept of parental father and mother, and the transaction of relationships that would take place as people matured. We know very well, of course, that soon Adam and Eve got it figured out and they became a mother and a father, and thus the generations began to grow and multiply. But when we follow through the scriptures, we see this interesting narrative of the concept of God being the Father developing. I spent some time this week studying through those passages. It's amazing. I want to give you a quick recap of what I saw there. It really comes to light when God makes his covenant to Abram. And he says to Abram, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." Fatherhood begins to expand beyond just that of procreating and raising your own family. A father of many nations. Then as well, people began to refer to God as the father of Abraham. There's an account in Genesis 31 when one of Abraham's descendants, Jacob, had been living with his own father-in-law, Laban, and so on, and he was then going to leave and return back. And Laban confessed that he was restricted by God in terms of what he intended to do to Jacob as Jacob was leaving with his family and possessions. And Laban says, "It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night." And Jacob replies, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and of Isaac, had been with me, surely you would have sent me away empty-handed." The development of this idea of God the Father begins to grow. But probably in the Old Testament, the one who gives us clarity the most of this father heart of God is in the stories and the writings of King David. For in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10, it says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever.'" We're familiar with some of the writings of David in the Psalms. David wrote that God said, "My father, and if my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." David also wrote that God is a father of the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. Isaiah adds to our picture and understanding of God. Isaiah says, "Doubtless you are our Father, O Lord. Our Father you are, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name," and so on. Just a few of the verses from the Old Testament. But really, the understanding of God being our Father is really amplified when it comes to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' teaching and words significantly developed this concept of God being our Father. The Apostle John, when he began his epistle, he wrote in chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Begin to develop this picture that Jesus lived and ministered out of the reality of relational relationship in the triune nature of God and the fatherhood of God. When we find Jesus beginning to declare and to teach clearly, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus introduces or reintroduces what the kingdom of God is like. But nestled within all of those verses about the kingdom of God, we find that Jesus uses and refers to God the Father 17 times in just the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He said, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." We heard this morning from the reading of Scripture during our worship that when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Going on from there, Jesus continued to teach about the Father. Matthew 11, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent.' He said, 'All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" And we do know that Jesus indeed wills to reveal the Father nature of God to each one of us. We know that passage in Matthew chapter 16, where Simon Peter makes that amazing declaration in testimony of who Christ is. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So when you read the New Testament account of Jesus, you see this development getting richer and richer and richer of the understanding that Jesus was teaching and was living from the reality that he understood God in heaven as his Father. It probably comes the most clear as Jesus in his last week of life knows that he is approaching the cross. And there, after having instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room, they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the scriptures tell us that three times Jesus got on his face before God, sweating drops of blood in the agony and the temptation and the struggle that he was going to. And he prays. He said, again, I say to you that if two of you, in the garden, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I think it portrays to us this understanding that in his deepest agony, Jesus comes to the Father as his Father, calling out to him three times. But then ultimately, at the moment that Jesus is hanging on the cross, his body is broken and wounded. He has carried the weight of sin on his shoulders. He is paying the price of God's holy anger against sin. He's paying the price so we don't have to pay it. And what does he cry out with a loud voice? "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Friends, family here, I want you to see that in the life of Jesus, at the time of greatest testing and greatest trial, even the greatest conflicts of his own soul and spirit, to be obedient to God's will to the point of death, he was still calling out to his Father. He was not rejecting his Father. He was not even questioning his Father, but he was simply calling out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This ultimate surrender of death is the culmination of many statements of this eternal relationship that has existed between the Father and the Son. Jesus already talked about that relationship in many ways. I want to give you a few more verses, this time from the Gospel of John. It says in John chapter 6, "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father." John chapter 8, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Again in John it says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I want you to pay close attention to that. The Jewish religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus because Jesus said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In the Jewish mindset, a son was not considered a subordinate to the Father. A son was considered equal with his Father. Keep that in mind. In our culture, we tend to think oftentimes that our sons are somehow a little bit inferior to the dads, to the fathers. In Jewish thinking, the son was equal with the father. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the father do, for whatever he does, the son does also." And so there's all kinds of scripture that we could look at. For the sake of time, I'll leave it at that, but I would encourage you, take your Bibles, go through your concordance, read those verses where the fatherhood of God is clearly portrayed and spoken of. As I was studying about this, I came across a really helpful statement from a set of books I have called Systematic Theology by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, and I'll just read this for the sake of clarity. It says, the Christian's idea is of one God who answers every claim of biblical monotheism, yet subsists in three equal persons. The Father is not the one God of the Bible any more than is the Son or the Spirit. The three are one God. It is recognized that for the purposes of manifesting God and for redemption, the Son has voluntarily elected to do the will of the Father and to do that will in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. To the same end, the Holy Spirit has voluntarily chosen not to speak from himself as the author of what he says, but to speak whatever he hears from the Father. It is unscriptural, shallow, and dishonest to both the Son and the Holy Spirit to assume that these voluntary subjections are due to inherent inferiority. There are certain sects that teach that the voluntary submission of the Son and the Spirit to the Father prove that the Scriptures declare an inherent inferiority of the Son and the Spirit. But the whole of Scripture affirms the absolute deity of the Son, the Spirit, with the Father. The Son is in no more inherent respect superior to either the Son or the Spirit. So just some thoughts. This understanding God's existence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So with that, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 11, and I want to pull out some clear thoughts here, I trust, before the end of this message. Luke 11. It came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And here this morning, we've already prayed the Lord's Prayer together. We sang that beautiful song of the Lord's Prayer and even a doxology of what we believe. We know the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our concept of God the Father is crucial in our prayer life and our understanding of faith and trust in him. But we go on in this chapter as Jesus continues to teach in verse 5. And Jesus said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs." As we think about the teachings of Scripture that God is our Father, we know that there are many, perhaps most of us here, that bear the wounds of an earthly father who has let us down. We have been wounded by our fathers. Many people have painful connotations then of calling God their father. Many people suffer from complex traumas over many years of disappointments and failures of their father, either through their actions or through their father's inability to simply even meet family needs. People have suffered abuse, neglect, abandonment, and perhaps many unfulfilled dreams of what they thought their relationship with their earthly father could be. Perhaps that's you this morning. And even as we speak about and read about God our Father, there's a twinge in your heart, a pain. Now, no earthly father or husband, for that matter, is perfect. All of us have a sin nature. All of us carry our own wounds and our own fears. I'm not making excuses, but the truth is oftentimes wounded people wound others. But I want you to realize this. Jesus told us clearly, as I read a few moments ago, we are to be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. So rather than seeing the nature of God through our imperfect human fathers, we are to see our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. We are to understand our Father through the life and the ministry of Jesus. For Jesus said clearly, "I and my Father are one." And what the Scriptures teach us and demonstrate to us through the life of Christ is how we should allow the Holy Spirit to shape in us our picture and our concept of the Heavenly Father. When you read in Luke chapter 11, this passage about the man who needs some loaves of bread in the middle of the night, and he goes to his friend at midnight and knocks on the door, and the friend says, "Go away. Go away. It's midnight. I'm in my bed. The kids are in bed. I don't want to get up. I don't want to come and meet your need." If you read that scripture from a father's wounding, how do you perceive the Father? You perceive the Heavenly Father as being cold, hard, not wanting to respond to our needs. Go away. It's inconvenient. I don't want to talk to you. Come back in the morning. But that's not what this simple little parable was about. The simple little parable was about us coming to the Father with persistence, with confidence, with understanding that as we ask and keep on asking and knock and keep on knocking, seek and keep on seeking, He is going to meet our need. He is going to come to us. We come to Him. This little parable is about us being persistent and knowing that the Father will meet our needs. For it says in verse 9, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Friends, this morning, I want you to beware that if you are struggling with a concept of God the Father being a loving Heavenly Father, if you struggle with that due to a father wound, due to wounding perhaps from a husband or some other man in your life, I want you to realize that the devil himself may be attempting to steal from you a clear understanding of the Heavenly Father as he wants us to know Him. I believe that the enemy of our souls would want nothing more than to use the pain and the wounding that we have received from our imperfect earthly fathers to convince us that we can't trust the Heavenly Father, that it's not safe to come close to Him, and that He does not care about our needs. I'd like to go even a thought further, that in our culture in recent years that has demonized masculinity, that has made men look like they are evil and their thoughts are evil and their plans are evil and they can't do anything, that they're useless, I believe that it has been a plot of the enemy to sow in our minds not just a shame and an inability as men to be men, but I believe also the enemy has been sowing seeds in our culture that that's the way our Father in heaven is too. We can't trust our Father when we have demolished masculinity and the knowledge of men being faithful leaders, godly and righteous. So I want to just encourage us here this morning and share with you that here at the Westlock Gospel Chapel, we are not afraid or ashamed to call God our Father. Even in the midst of our pain, we are going to call on Him. We are going to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." We believe He's a good Father, a loving Father, the one who knows what's best for us. And we are going to refuse to put God on trial. For we truly do not know the whole scope of our Father's plan and purpose in our lives. We do know that all things will come to light someday as we stand before Him, as we know as He is known, as we understand His will and His ways. But until then, even in the questions of life, the uncertainties, not knowing perhaps what decisions we should make or where we should go, we are not going to say it's because our Father is evil. It may be because we don't know all of God's plan and purposes yet, but we're going to say, "Father, we trust You. We wait upon You. We thank You for sending the Holy Spirit. We thank You for giving us the Word of God. We thank You for letting us know who You are through Jesus, through his life, through his ministry, and through his love. So we ask the Holy Spirit to heal our hearts and to help us know and understand that our Father is good, a Father we can trust. So with that, I'd like to pray and invite the Holy Spirit to come. If you're here this morning and you've heard this message and there's a twinge in your heart of fear and trepidation in calling God your Father, I would ask you to just simply open your hearts to the Holy Spirit. So Lord God of heaven and earth, the Father, Father, the one who loves us, the one who sent your Son Jesus to be our Savior and our Redeemer, the one who sent the Holy Spirit to come and fill our hearts and lives, I ask you now, Lord God, that you will come and, Lord God, minister deep in our lives. Father, I ask that where we bear wounding, hurts, and pain because of our experience with our earthly father or husband or other male figures in our life, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would cleanse us and heal us so that we could have fresh eyes to see you, Heavenly Father, not through other men, but through Jesus Christ. He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. Help us, Holy Spirit, to know and understand our Father's love, our Father's patience, and our Father's willingness to give us the Holy Spirit to help us to, Lord, walk in faith, in trust, and in courage with you. So, Lord, as we here at the Westlock Gospel Chapel unashamedly pray to the Father, preach the Father, read the Scriptures from the understanding of you, Father, we ask, O Lord God, that you will heal our hearts and then give us a testimony and a witness to the world that comes from knowing and experiencing you, Heavenly Father, in our lives. Lord, our world has been deceived and corrupted in their understanding of masculinity, of the male role model in home and in family, and ultimately of you, Father. I pray, O Lord God, begin to heal that in our culture. And Lord God, let us not be ashamed of, Lord God, a relationship with you, and Lord, the freedom that comes from praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And now, O Lord, I pray that you will bless the rest of our day today here, even as, Lord God, we have a fellowship lunch together. Lord, bless our relationships with one another, our sharing with one another. And Lord God, I pray that you will bless us in our homes and in our families, and even, Lord God, as men, as dads, grandfathers, Lord God, let us be able to share with our children and with our grandchildren and those around us the reality of a Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us. May it all be for your glory and your honor, I pray, because, Lord, we do not know the day yet when you will call us home. While we have time, while we have opportunity, let us glorify you. To the glory of God, we ask it. Amen.